Okay, well, we're going to continue today looking in the book of Ezra, chapter 3 this morning. Open your Bibles there. And also wanted to mention that we this week finally got our building permit. Amen. Praise God for that. So hopefully here in the next soon, we'll be ready to start doing some work out there. So get your hammers all oiled up. Yeah. And prepare your soul. Especially you young guys. How many here are under 30? Younger guys under 30? All right, come on, man. Help us out. Got to help an old man out here. All right. Last time we built the building here, I was 32. Now I'm 35. Okay. Just to do a little bit of a recap, if you remember, this is a story about the children of Israel being released to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You know, they had been those who were for a long time worshiping idols. They were burning incense to Baal and other gods while they were in Jerusalem, where the very presence of God was at. The temple was there, and yet somehow these people had lost their vision. And they were on rooftops worshiping other gods. And the Lord sent prophets to them again and again to speak and to call them to repent and to say, come and worship him. God desired to have that relationship of worship, but somehow they were blinded and gave themselves over to other gods. And eventually the Lord said, there's no remedy for you. And he cast them away into what's called exile. They were carried away into Babylon. There was a man named Nebuchadnezzar who was king of Babylon that came in and basically destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He tore down the walls. He destroyed the temple, burned the city, killed many people, and carried the rest into captivity. Left a few people back there to take care of some farmland, but by and large, it was a devastated population. But the thing was, and we've learned this already up to this point, God's purpose in all that was to grasp the attention of these people again, to somehow turn them back to him. Sometimes it takes radical steps to get our attention. Have any of you found that out? It's called the school of hard knocks. We've all gone through it. The school colors. Who knows the school colors of the school of hard knocks? Right on. It's black and blue. We've all been there, but sometimes we're so hard-headed, it takes difficulty for the Lord to get our attention. But that's what happened while these people were in Babylon, and all of a sudden their hearts were turned, and they wanted to come back, and they wanted to worship God the way he asked them to worship. For 70 years, they were in Babylon, and kids were born there, and families grew there, and yet there was this longing and a desire to go back, and the Lord eventually set them free. And so now we're in chapter 3 today. And the title of my message is called this, Excitement. How many love excitement? It's party time today. All right. Excitement must turn into commitment. Excitement must turn into commitment. We can get excited about all kinds of things in life, but at the end of the day, we have to be committed to things. How many of you know the day you got married was a very exciting day? Oh, you were so excited. You couldn't wait. You're standing down there, wondering what's going to happen when they open that back door, and here she walks, and it's like you knew her, you saw her before, but all of a sudden, she just looks different. She looks like this Cinderella or something. I'm not sure what it was. It's like you got these eyes, googly eyes, you know, and you're so excited. And you get married and you go out and you have your honeymoon and everything is hunky-dory. But then all of a sudden, what happens? Something happens. I don't know what it is, but there's something that creeps in there. And then all of a sudden, you got to say, you know what? I'm committed here. the excitement. I'm not as excited as I was on that day, but I'm committed. It happens in life. You go to your new job. It's all exciting. You're meeting new people. Oh, I just love my boss. I love all my new job. I got this new computer, or I got this new tool, or I have a new route, or whatever it may be, and it's all exciting. And then all of a sudden, I don't know what it is, but something creeps in there. And then all of a sudden, you got to be just committed. You know what? I remember my dad. He grew up in a different generation. He was one of those guys that was committed to his job. My dad, he got sick like everybody. I'm telling you, that he could count on one hand how many days he ever missed work. That's how those people were. Now, some of us might say that's just foolishness. And maybe there's some foolishness. I don't know. He was committed. He just knew he had something to do. I was talking to Brian Nottingham. You know what he does for a living? He passes out mail. Now, you know when it rains? What's he got to do? How many want their mail if it rains? You want to see your mail come, even if it rains. Well, what if it gets below 30? Do you want to say, hey, no need for the mail today. You guys, it's cold out. Why don't you just stay home, Brian? Stay home. It's nice and warm over there. You know, you got a big family to take care of. Just forget the mail today. How many would do that? No, we want our mail. We want our mail. Rain or snow, sleet or hail, we want our mail. So you got to be committed. Are there days you don't feel like going to work? Well, we want our mail. Are there days it feels too cold to go out there? But I want the mail. We want to see the mail. So people sometimes depend upon our commitments. How many of you know if you are going to take a bus somewhere and the bus says, I'm going to come by here about 12 o'clock, that you're expecting that if you go there somewhere around 12, hopefully it's 12, but somewhere around 12-ish, that bus is going to show up. You know why? Because somebody is committed to a route. Somebody's committed to this task. Our whole world revolves around commitments. How many of you are glad if you go on an airplane ride that somebody's committed to put gas in it? You don't want somebody who's like, you know, I might get around to it if I feel like it. I know it's my job, but I got lots of other things going on today. I'll try to get down there. We don't want those kind of people putting gas in the plane, do we? We want somebody who says, I'm committed. And when that plane lands and it's time for refueling, I'm there and I'm going to put the fuel in there. That's commitment. How many of you are glad that there are some people who are committed to be at the fire station so if your house catches on fire, somebody is committed to lay their life down or put their life on the line to save your house or to save your family? Or the EMTs who come when people have accidents. They're committed to go. 20 below zero, doesn't matter. Snow, rain, windy. Even if they had to work all day and they're maybe a volunteer person and that phone rings, they're committed. They come. And they give their lives for other people. To see the whole world revolves around commitments. And what I'm going to share with you today are some commitments these people made when they came back to Jerusalem. I feel like that we live in a world today that is kind of letting commitment fall by the wayside. Have any of you noticed that? But I believe it should be different in the kingdom of God. We don't let the culture define our commitments. We commit to things that God calls us to commit to. And how many of you know there's days in the kingdom of God when you feel lazy? Anybody ever experienced that before? It's too cold to serve God today. I'll catch you next month. Or whatever it may be. There's always things that can crowd our lives. But every important thing in this world requires a commitment. Marriages, the raising of our children, people who teach our children in school, people who open up companies to hire people, all these things require commitment. And the Church of Jesus Christ should have none less, nothing less. And so I'm going to share with you about four or five or six commitments these people walked in. And I think they're easy parallels for the church today. So I think you'll see as we go through here how these can apply to our lives. So the title again is called Excitement Must Turn into Commitment. How many of you would have loved to have been there when Jesus said, "In this world you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." See, he was telling them, you're going to have hard times in my kingdom. Paul the Apostle said, it is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. And that's going to come to every one of us as men and women of God. And it's only if we're committed that we're going to bust through those times. Paul the Apostle said, I'm cast down but not destroyed. And there has to become something within our hearts, some sort of I'll call it a backbone, something that a resolve of some sort that says, you know what, I'm committed to Jesus Christ regardless of what comes my way. I'm committed to the things he wants me to be committed to. So before I go into chapter 3, there's a couple right at the end of chapter 2 that I want to share with you. We didn't go over these last week. But it's Ezra chapter 2, verse 61. So these were all excited. The people were excited to come back. Their laughter, they were joyful. They were singing the songs of the Lord, coming back to Jerusalem. And they brought with them, if you remember, many priests and Levites and gatekeepers and musicians, because they were excited about setting up the worship again. And there were many who would desire to be the priests. And there was a group here who wanted to be priests, but they had a problem. And here's what it says. Verse 61, from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite. There's a great name. And he was called by that name. These searched for their family records. Remember last time we talked about how important their descendants were, having a family record. It determined where your land was, and in this case, it determined whether you could be a priest or not. You could not be a priest unless you were of the tribe of Levi. And so if you wanted to be a priest, you had to have the documentation. Look, I was a son of him, 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 son of Levi. I get to be a priest. And so here was a group of these people who came back, and they were all excited about rebuilding the temple and maybe being able to serve as a priest, but they couldn't find their record. Couldn't find their family records. What do we do in that case? Oh, no big deal, guys. We're all having fun here, right? We're all having a great time. It's all exciting. It's all new. These guys just want to be a priest. Let's just let them be a priest, and we're all going to have fun, and we're going to worship God together. Is that what they did? No. The Bible says here, they searched for their family records. They could not find them, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Oh, that's so mean. Everybody should get a prize. Everybody should get a prize here. Why are we excluding these people? The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Anybody ever heard of that before? Who has never heard of the Urim and the Thummim? You can be honest. Because he may have read over that like 3 or 4 times, like I read over those names in the Bible and just kind of like, okay, Urim Thummim, and just never really. I'm not going to talk about that today, but it's something to study. It's kind of an interesting little topic there. So the first commitment is these guys were committed to the Word of God. They didn't let the excitement of the day make their decision for them. They said, hey, the Word of God says, unless you can prove you're a descendant of Levi, you can't be a priest. So guys, I know you're excited, I know you're happy about this, but you can't do it. And these guys, it seems like they were yielded to that. There was a heart among these people to do it God's way. I think they understood almost intuitively that the reason they were cast into exile to begin with is because they violated the Word of God. And now here's a chance. There's a chance to make a decision that's founded in the Scripture. And they say, yeah, let's do it His way. And I'll tell you, the church of Jesus Christ, we've got to be committed to the Word of God. What else do we have to stand on? Where else can we go for our truth, for our lives, for direction, for wisdom, and for guidance? Where else can we go but the Word of God? And there has to be a commitment to the Word of God. Psalm 33 says this, verse 4, the Word of the Lord is right. I believe this. I believe the Word of the Lord is right. I don't know about you, but I'm committed to that. And if I read in the Bible something that happens to disagree with what I think, guess who's wrong? That's right. Let God be true and every man a liar. Yet you'll hear people say things, well, I know that says that in the Bible, but here's what I think. Or that's just your interpretation. There's a lot of things in the Bible that can only be interpreted one way. I understand there's discerning interpretations and things like that. But I mean, when the Bible says, love your enemy, there's only about one way to interpret that. There might be others, but I can only think of one. And So we sometimes take the things almost like a smorgasbord. We go up to the table and it's like, well, I like this and I like this, but man, that, I think I'm going to pass. And I like this, and I'm going to pass on that. We've got to be committed to the Word of God, regardless of what it says, even if it goes against my philosophy. Like loving my enemy, or how to treat my neighbor, how to love my wife, how to raise my children. You know, be committed to the Word of God. Well, I've tried that, but how many of that was not a good but? There's good buts and bad buts. That was a bad one. And we just have ways of parsing out the Scripture to pick those things that seem to be good with me. But I love the fact that these people, even though they were excited about being a priest, they said, we want to yield to the Word of God. And if we can't show our descendancy, I'll just bow out. Let the Word of God be true. Let the Word of God stand. I love that. There's a scripture in Psalm 119, and I think you read it earlier. It says, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It's Psalm 119:89. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. How many generations? Well, yeah, but we're a much more enlightened generation today. We're a much more enlightened generation than our forefathers. They didn't have computers back then. They didn't have Google. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have all these things that we have today. God's word is true for every generation. It's true for this generation. We don't change God's word for our generation. We don't change God's word for our culture. And there has to be within the church of Jesus Christ this rock solid sense that God's word is true, it's right, and our commitment goes far beyond just saying it's true. It is actually living it out. Because the Bible says in the book of James, those who hear the word but don't do it are simply deceiving themselves. We must be doers of it. And that's, I guess, the next step of our commitment to the Word of God. The next thing they had was in Ezra 2, verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings. What's a free will offering? Anybody have an idea? It's an offering you give freely. See, it's a free will. It wasn't like a coerced. It wasn't even something that was in the law or demanded. It just, out of their heart, people came and they gave. My next commitment is a financial commitment. They could not have rebuilt this temple without finances. They gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. And it says, according to their ability. God never asks us to give except according to our ability. But I believe everybody has an ability. Even a woman who came to the temple with two copper coins had an ability. You might say, but I'm a person who lives in poverty. You still have an ability. God wants us to be giving people, generous people. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the most generous people on the face of the planet. God is a giving God. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And there's something about the character of God. His character, his image is built inside of us, and we need to be generous people. When you go to a restaurant and you let somebody serve you, tip them. Don't leave a track. Don't leave a track for Jesus. Give them some money and a track. Well, they were a bad waitress. You know what? She had a bad day. Give her a tip. Well, my steak was cold. I don't really care. Give her a tip. Maybe she just needs to be blessed. Maybe she had a bad day and she just needs somebody to love her. These women work hard. Many of them are single moms. They're having a hard time making ends meet, but they go to work. And they're committed. And they were committed to be there on that day to serve you. I have a hard time with people serving me. Does anybody? And so if they serve me, I want to say, hey, thank you. Bless you. God bless you. I encourage you to be a big tipper. That's not really in the Bible anywhere. I want you to know that that's not in the Bible. That's my opinion, but I think it's a good thing, you know, in my opinion. These people gave according to their ability to the treasury for this work, 61,000 derricks of gold. I have no idea what a derrick is, so I looked it up. How much is 61,000 derricks of gold? And here's what I found. The 61,000 derricks equals 1,100 pounds of gold. And I looked up how much would that be based on the price of gold as of a few days ago. And it's roughly $23,500,000. So we read 61,000 derricks, it sounds like, you know, they just threw some change in there. Almost 23 and a quarter million dollars. That was just the gold. Let's pass the offering plate now. I'm kidding. I'm talking about a commitment financially to the kingdom of God. It took a financial commitment to build the Temple of Solomon. It took a financial commitment to build the Tabernacle of Moses. It took a financial commitment to build this. In the early church, people say, well, I don't believe in tithing. Okay, do what the New Testament says. Give everything. They gave everything. I'm good with that. But the fact is, people that don't want to believe in tithing don't really believe in giving too much. That's in general. I'm speaking in general terms there. Okay? I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just telling you what I observe. So I would just say to you, be committed financially to the kingdom of God. They gave freely, and they gave according to what they had. And that's something you got to sit down with the Lord about. But everybody has that ability. The next commitment is in chapter 3, Ezra 3, verse 1. It's a commitment to unity. It says there, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. It's an amazing feat to get five people in unity, much less 50,000. There was 50,000 people here who came, and they were in unity. They had a vision. They had a purpose. They were rebuilding this temple. Now, I don't know if this means that everybody agreed about every little thing. I doubt it. But there was something of a unity of heart here that God wants to have in his church. He wants us to be in unity. Jesus prayed this prayer, Father, may they be one as we are one. It's a prayer for unity. How do we get unity within a local church? How do we get unity among local churches in a city or in a region? How do we extend ourselves beyond petty differences or things that really don't matter and say, Lord, build some unity. Let us really be one as you are one with your Father. But I believe there needs to be a commitment to unity. In a local church, at minimum, be committed to unity. Get along with people. If you have issues in relationship, resolve them. Work them through. You can't run away from them. If you run away from one problem, you'll have to face it again. We call this going around the mountain. It's like God takes us around the mountain until we learn the lesson. And the children of Israel spent 40 years going around the mountain again and again and again, trying to learn the lesson. How many here have been around the mountain a few times? Well, the Lord's doing it for our good. I'm telling you, he does it for our good. Here's my view of reconciliation. If I have a problem with somebody, it's usually because there's a problem with me. Usually. I don't know there's ever been a time that I've had a personal conflict that at least part of the problem resided in my own heart. And I think Jesus teaches us to look at that. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you fail to see the beam in your own? And I think if we could take our conflicts and say, Lord, what are you showing me? What are you teaching me in this thing? Then maybe we could take a greater step toward resolving conflict and have some unity, have a preservation of unity. It says in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I beseech you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Acts 4, verse 32 says, all the believers were of one heart and one mind. That's hard to imagine. There was almost 8,000 people brought into the church by this time, and all the believers were of one heart and of one mind. We got a church here, I don't know, 100 and some people sitting here. Why can't we do that? Can we? Amen? Well, that's really quiet. I didn't expect it to be that quiet. This is what Jesus wants. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good and it's pleasant. It says it's like the oil that ran upon Aaron's head and down upon his beard and down upon his garments. And you say, I'm not thinking I like that oil all over me. But it speaks of the anointing. I think there's an anointing that comes in unity. You look at the early church, the unity, they were of one accord, one mind. Look how powerfully the Holy Spirit moved through that church because of their unity. It's like the oil that comes down, and it's like the dew that falls on the mountains of Hermon, it says. And what's that all about? I think it talks about the favor of the king. The dew on the mountain is like the favor of a king. And when we walk in unity, God's favor is upon us. His anointing can rest upon us. So I urge you, make a commitment to unity. Be of one heart. Be of one mind. If you have conflict, commit to resolve it and to walk in unity with everybody. There was a commitment to worship. In Ezra 3, verse 2, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel. Their first thing they did when they got there was to build the altar. The altar was a place where the sacrifices would go up. They had daily sacrifices, morning and evening. They would bring animals over there and sacrifice burnt offerings, peace offerings, and all kinds of offerings. But it was their worship to God. That's how they worshiped Him. There needs to be a commitment to worship in our lives, to worship Him the way He prescribes. It's hard for us sometimes to step into worship. Men, can I encourage you to be worshipers of God? Sometimes women can be worshipers of God, but I want to encourage you men to be worshipers of God. We heard a message today about being warriors in His kingdom, and I believe a warrior is a worshiper. You tell me about a worshiper who would go out in front of an enemy, in front of the army, with a trumpet. Tell me they don't have courage. Tell me they don't trust God. I've told you this before. I just want to say it again because I love it. Ready? King David could whip all of us right here. If King David was standing right here and all of us men decided to come on up and fight him, no match. He was a worshiper of God. He was a warrior, powerful man. He stood up against giant Goliath when the entire army of Israel ran and hid in their tents. David was a powerful, mighty man of God, but I'll tell you, he worshiped God. He even danced before the Lord naked. Or I don't know if he was naked or he had something on. An ephod, all right. Let me backtrack on that one then. We're not going there. But David, what is it about us in our commitment to worship? We're afraid of what everybody else thinks about us. We're afraid if I lift my voice, someone's going to hear me sing. How many of you know there's not really any opera singers in here? There might be a few people who have a better voice than most of us, but most of us are kind of croaked out. But we do it with a joy, right? We just make a joyful noise to the Lord. He didn't say make a melodious noise, make a joyful noise. And so we come and we say, I worship you, Lord. You are worthy. Jesus died on the cross for me. Why can't I stand here in front of a group of people and say, I love you, Jesus? Men, you got to be this way. We let pride, I tell you what, my first day of my life, I almost missed getting saved because of pride. I stood there on the edge of this crowd and I saw the Spirit of God moving and I felt Him pulling me, my heart. And I'm like, these people are a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with them. And I walked away, and I praised God that somebody, Cindy Starry's brother, stayed there and told these people about our situation. And somebody loved us enough to take us in and take us to church. And the next day, the same thing happened. Under the worship of God, I just felt this conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm like, just pride. I don't want to enter into this, but I knew that there was something there for me. And I'm so glad that I went down and gave my heart to Jesus that day. You know? Why do we let pride keep us from His best? One day, He's going to come through those clouds up there. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee. Every tongue will confess. We see in the book of Revelation all these angels, powerful, mighty angels, falling down before His throne, crying all the time, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Who in here is more powerful than an angel? They can whip us too. We're really just a bunch of weaklings, you know what I mean? Everybody can whoop us. Just want to encourage you this morning. We are warriors, even though they're wussies. Warrior wimps for Jesus. I'll tell you what, it takes a lot of courage to stand up for Jesus. I want to. If we cannot stand and worship Him in a congregation of people who love us, who care about us, what are we going to do when the hard times hit? The Bible says if you can't keep up with the footman, what are you going to do when the horses start running? So can I encourage you men to step into worship? Be committed to worship. Abandon yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy. Let Him set you free from pride, from self, what's the word? Self-consciousness, you know, whatever it is. And just say, Lord, I came to worship You. It'll change your life. These men came back and they built an altar. In verse 3 it says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar. That's what I'm saying to you. Despite your fear, despite your self-consciousness, despite any of these things, let's just build the altar. The third commitment, or the fourth commitment, I'm not sure which number it is I'm on right now, but the next commitment is they were committed to courage. You know what courage is? Courage isn't the absence of fear. I have fear in my life. When the Lord tells me sometimes to go witness to somebody, I have fear that comes up inside my heart. Not always, but sometimes. But the thing is, courage looks fear in the face and says there's something more important than preserving you. And that is the soul of this person. So courage basically says, yeah, I have fear, but I'm not going to let it rule my life. I know the Lord is moving upon you at times. He wants you to prophesy. He wants you to witness to your friend at work. He wants you to go love somebody. I don't know what it is, but we get these fears that rise up. Oh, yeah, I'm not sure I can do that. I don't feel like I can do this. You know, and fear just begins to paralyze us. And these men were committed to overcome their fear. Despite fear, they built the altar. Now, you're going to see, not this week, but next time I talk with you, you're going to see that they met opposition in chapter 4. Lots of opposition that came. And if they weren't men who were committed, the opposition could blow them off their foundation very easily. And fear does the same thing for us. Opposition does the same thing for us. Fear of the future does it for us. So we've got to be able to say, Lord, even though, in spite of my fear, I'm going to do what You call me to do. In spite of my fear. That's what courage is. There's not a person in here that has not experienced fear. But we still have to do what He's called us to do. That's what courage is. So I'd like to encourage you to be committed to courage. And the last thing I'll share with you is in verse 12. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. What in the world is this talking about? You have two groups of people here. Older people who had been there in the olden days. How many here love the olden days? The glory days. Man, you should have been there in the 70s. Or you should have been there in the 60s. Or you should have been there when the Lord was moving in the 80s. Or man, the Lord was really moving back in the 20s. We know the Lord was moving in every generation. What was happening here is they were going to build a new temple. And when they finally laid the foundation down, It didn't look that big. I didn't read that part to you, but you can see up there in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation, how many of you know the foundation is a part you never see? It's in the ground. I mean, you cover it with dirt. You see the walls and the beautiful ornaments and so on, but you never see the foundation. But as the Bible says, when the builders laid the foundation, the priests in their vestments with their trumpets and the Levites, and guess who else was there? The sons of Asaph with their cymbals. They took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise because the foundation was laid. I want to just mention insert one here, a commitment to foundations. And we'll talk about that more later on. But our church needs to be committed to foundations, laying foundations, spiritual foundations in the lives of people, biblical foundations, foundations about family life, foundations about our relationship with Christ. We need to be fundamental. You hear people who talk about those who are in sports. If they can learn the fundamentals, they do well. If you learn the fundamentals of football, the fundamentals of basketball, the fundamentals of dribbling, people who learn fundamentals do well. And Christians, there are foundational principles, foundational truths that we've got to learn to help us do well in the Lord. But the point beyond that was they were excited about this foundation. They said, man, the foundation. You know, when the foundation's down, it means the building is soon to follow. We dug deep, we dug hard, we get through all this hard ground. Now the foundation's, let's praise the Lord. And so they began to shout and praise. And the descendants of Asaph were there clanging on their cymbals. But then all of a sudden, the older priests and Levites who had seen the former temple wept. You know why? Because Solomon's temple was an awesome temple compared to this. That was the glory days. Solomon's temple was the glory days. So there was a young generation that's like all excited. Look, the foundation's down. We're soon to build this building. And the older guys were there like, you call that a building? There's nothing here. What is this? And so there was weeping on the one hand and shouts of joy on the other. Let me tell you about Solomon's temple here for one second. Remember I told you that they raised about $23 million to build this one here? I want to tell you how much they raised to build Solomon's temple. Just kind of give you an idea of the difference in the scale of these two projects, okay? Let's pretend like this Bible represents a gold bar worth $23 million. So this is what they gave to build Zerubbabel's temple here. How many of these you think they raised to build Solomon's temple? Well, it's an unfair question. It's an unfair question because nobody here studied that out this morning. If you know the answer, I'm taking you to lunch today. Here's the answer. They raised not $23 million, but $171.5 billion. It was 6,859 blocks. And David gave a lot of it. So can you imagine, man, we had $23 million. Look at this building we're building. And these old guys are there remembering the building they built with $171 billion. And you can understand why they were weeping. What are we building here? But let me show you how the Lord encouraged them. And it's in Haggai. Remember I told you there were other prophets who were speaking at this time. Haggai was one of those prophets. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the Lord said to Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the leader here. And Joshua was the high priest. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Isn't it amazing how the Lord just really pinpoints issues? Who among you remembers this house in its former glory? And some of these old guys are there. Yeah, I remember that. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The Lord always states the obvious, doesn't he? Isn't it amazing how he does that? If you skip down in verse 7, here's what the Lord says. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. You know what we really want is the glory of the Lord. I don't care what happened in the 70s. I mean, I do because I was part of it. But I want the Lord today. I want his glory now. Forget about what happened in 1900. Forget about what happened over in China. Forget about what happened. What are you doing here, Lord? And we can read about these things and say, look at the glory. Look at the glory there. Look how it used to be. Look how it was over there. And the Lord's saying, hey, I want to fill this house with glory because it's about his presence. It's about him. He said in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. In other words, this stuff means nothing to me. $23 million in gold means nothing. That's all mine to begin with. What I want to fill this house with is my glory, not fancy gold and silver. And I'm going to be there. I'm going to show up, he says. In verse 9, look at this. He tells this, and I think it's a little bit of a rebuke to the older people that were there. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Amen? I praise God for that. So all you young guys that are here, young ladies that are here, and you hear someone talking about the glory days, all you need to say is, we just want Jesus. And the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. Why? Because his presence. It's his presence that makes all the difference. And so Jesus was able to take these people who were committed to build, who were committed to worship, who were committed to the Word of God, who were committed to unity, who were committed to foundations. I believe his final commitment is he said, be committed to today. Be committed to now, where I'm working in the lives of people. So with that, I want you to stand with me, and we'll close. I read this on the internet, so it must be true. I thought it was a cool thing, so I thought I'd share it. It's a little bit convicting, so I hope you can get through it. What kind of church would my church be if everyone were just like me? Would we be a praying church? Would we be an evangelizing church? Would we have to cancel the service every other week? What would the offering be like? Would the church have to shut its door? Would the missionaries we support be able to do their work? Would we be able to have youth meetings? Or a worship team, or a nursery, or a Sunday school? What kind of church would my church be if everyone were just like me? So, God bless you guys. No, I'll tell you what, you know, the church in the world today, and you see this, we heard it this morning on this video, and you see it all over, is the church is becoming very consumer-oriented. And that means simply that I'm there for what I get out of it. I didn't like the worship today. You know, Ryan just didn't sing the right songs. So I don't think I'm coming next week. Or it's too hot. Or it's too cold. Or the pews are too hard. Or the pews are too soft. Or no one said hello to me today. Or the coffee really stinks. Or, you know, there's always something. But it's... we become so consumer-oriented, it's like it's what it's about me, and it really isn't. The church was never meant to be that. And I don't want to foster that here. I hope that none of you want to have that as Alliance Christian Center. And while we want to be gracious and reach out to people and love them and bring them in, We want them to become a functioning part of a body, to see that they have a mission, a role, a place in the kingdom of God. But it takes commitment to do that. And so I love this story. I love the way these people walked out their commitment. It's a challenge to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. Father, I ask you to let us examine our own hearts about this whole topic, Lord. It's so easy to just drift into being complacent. We don't want that, Lord. We know that we're living in a day when you want to move strongly in your church. You want to move powerfully in our nation. You want your light to shine through your people. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen our resolve to be men and women of commitment in every facet of life, on our jobs, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, that you might use us as completely as you desire. Father, my desire today wasn't to bring anybody into condemnation, but to simply challenge us all to take a greater stand for commitment. Anything that's worthwhile is worth being committed to. Enable us in this area, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take some time to share your love with one another. If you have a need for prayer, please come up. We'd be glad to pray with you.